Back in 1979, I began my first ministry in New Rochelle, where we were for 13 years. New Rochelle, New York, right outside of the Big Apple, just on the New England side of it, thankfully. But we enjoyed our time in New York, and one of the things that was notable is that in that year, that fall of 79, Mayor Michel Crapeau of La Rochelle, France, visited our city. And it was at that time that I realized this amazing connection between La Rochelle in France, which is over there on the Bay of Biscay, on the it would be due west of Geneva. And it's a city that has lots in common with us and through which Calvin came to America. And what happened is that in 1988, just 300 years after they first landed there, I gave a series of lectures for the celebration that the city put on of the tricentennial. And the lectures were on the Huguenot faith, which we'll look at this evening, the family, education, citizenship, and craftsmanship. And I do have those lectures now scanned into my computer if anyone's interested in looking at them. Actually, they've been made into a booklet. The Huguenot Society of America and the Huguenot Thomas Paine Historical Association of New Rochelle very kindly made their libraries available to me. And I remember how exciting that was as a young minister going in and looking through all these old records, some of which I don't think had been looked at for a very long time. And the members, most of whom of the average age might have been 80 in this society, and I think the members were quite excited that a young man was interested in coming in and looking through all these letters and documents. And so they asked me if I would give a little address to them on the Sunday of Reformation Day in 1988, and they wanted me to tell them about the research, how I did it, why I did it, and what I found. And so I went and did that. But the remarkable thing is that Dr. Roger Nicole, a very well-known theologian in our circles, now long retired, used to teach there at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary for many, many decades. And he had come up down for a Reformation Day lecture on the atonement. And so I asked him, because he was there for the weekend, would you like to go to this Huguenot Society? Well, of course, he speaks magnificent French. So he went, and he addressed the society, and the society got to hear, I couldn't understand it, except every once in a while I would hear Calvin. And I knew he was giving them a little lecture on the importance of John Calvin to their own heritage. I don't know what level of faith there was there in that room, but I think it was fairly slim. But he had their attention, and they had to respect what he had to say. And the gospel, of course, was made very clear in his 10-minute speech. So that was a real highlight of my research, and it reminded me, though, at the time when I looked around that society and I saw all the wonderful artifacts and the documents, that in so many ways we are interested in artifacts and documents, but we work sometimes strenuously and sometimes very dishonestly to try to expunge all Christianity from historical events. And it's one thing to not want to accept Christianity. Unbelievers can do that, and they do it all the time. But it's another thing to take events like the Huguenots and their landing and why they came and what they were like when they did come, to take Christianity away from that, or let's say Thanksgiving and the first celebrators of Thanksgiving, is simply to be dishonest historically. And so it was great that I was able to give these lectures in the public library there in 1988, because there were people that came from the city and they got to hear about the faith based on a careful study of historical documents. And so, as we look then at the Huguenots of New Rochelle and we discover how it is that Calvinism came to America through that route, because it came through many other routes, but this was really a direct descendancy from John Calvin. That's what makes it so remarkable. And the more I looked, the more I realized how close to that heritage we all are. And so you've got to go back, of course, to La Rochelle and the church's Reformation and French origins first. And of course, in a very real way, the history of the New Rochelle Huguenots begins in Germany, in Wittenberg, and that great event of the nailing of the 95 Theses by that famous Augustinian monk at the Wittenberg door in 1517. It began there, and then it spread to those great magisterial reformers like John Calvin and John Knox, too. By the way, last year we had celebrations almost every weekend, it seemed, of Calvin's birthday in 09 and the 500th anniversary of his birthday. And how many have seen anything about John Knox? There hasn't been one thing. So I thought at least I'd mention him. And on the little magazine that I publish on the web, you'll see his pictures on it, even though we don't have anyone writing articles about it. And so Riley was the one that let me know about that, and I'm so happy that he did, because not many people have noticed that. But he was one who, under the influence of John Calvin, that great French theologian, he said, the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles, that's what Geneva is like. That's what the experience of going there and learning biblical faith. And then that focuses us on, of course, the Reformation in France, which is there, the place that those Huguenots got their beginnings. There were three things that were competing for the hearts of French people during the 16th century. Three things. And in fact, in some ways, they always are there in every society. But there were what Philip Schaff, the 19th century German Reformed historian, calls reactionary unscrupulous fanaticism. And there he was thinking of the Counter-Reformation Jesuit Ignatius Loyola and other Roman Catholic leaders. And then secondly, what he called the elegant Renaissance culture, along with a frivolous skepticism. And there the great French writer Rabelais would come to mind. And then the third type was what he called the high intelligence and uncompromising virtue of the reformers like John Calvin. And so, of course, Philip Schaff was prejudiced, and you can see that in his writings, but I think based on good historical research, based on the way that Calvin lived and the way and what he wrote and the way that he ministered. The very name Huguenot, though there's lots of debate but no certain knowledge of where it comes from, it probably came from a proper name of someone who was a reformer that was hated by the Roman Catholics and a lot of the political leaders, and it just became associated with anyone who professed Calvinistic and Reformed religion in the France of the 16th century. And so the name, oddly, stuck. And because the Roman Catholic Church really controls so much of the political structure of French society and of French government, there was this constant struggle with the Huguenots. It was an intense struggle that lasted for a very long time, and many lives were lost as a result. In 1559, the first synod of the Huguenot Church met secretly in Paris, and they there drafted what we now call the Confession of La Rochelle. You'll see why it's called La Rochelle and not the Confession of Paris in a moment. But it was that confession that led to the tremendous growth of the Huguenot Church in France. And it was indicative of the fact that there was a tremendous intellectual and spiritual foundation for Huguenot faith. It can't be simply reduced to simply a political movement with political or perhaps even mercantile interests, though those things certainly played a part in the time of the Reformation. But about a decade later, in 1572, while the church had grown, actually it said in 3 years, so from 1559 to 62, it grew about 2,000%. And they didn't do this. Church growth did not happen through a particular technique or program. That was a joke. So in 72, so virulent, so strong and impressive was the faith of these Huguenots that there was a severe reaction. And during a wedding of in Paris between Henry the Second and Margaret, or Marguerite, Henry the Third, I mean, of Navarre, the future King Henry the Fourth of France, that when they came together, they brought Huguenots from all over France to celebrate this wedding. And I mean, it was a wedding of royal importance, and so it was a great event, and people came from all over the place. Admiral Gaspard Coligny was a military and political leader, and he was the great hero of the Huguenots at that time. He was a prominent leader and hated by the authorities. And so what happened is that they tried to assassinate him. He warned people to leave, and they finally were able to go into his rooms and literally run him through with swords, throw him out the window into the street to prove that this great leader was dead. That's how brutal this was. And that was just the beginning. It actually began in August and went all the way through to September, and the carnage continued to go throughout France. It's actually estimated that something like between 5,000 and 10,000 were murdered ruthlessly and brutally. No trial or anything. They were just completely obliterated right there in Paris, and they said that the Seine River was red with blood. 5,000 to 10,000. Some have estimated that perhaps close to 100,000 were killed brutally as it spread throughout the entire nation of France. Now, there were some cities such as La Rochelle and Lyon and other places. I think there were 4 or 5 major strongholds of Huguenots. And in Lyon, for example, the Queen, Catherine de Medici, had sent around an edict for all the governors and mayors to execute on the spot these Huguenots. And so the mayor of Lyon put them in jail to protect them. The problem was that those who wanted to kill them now knew where they were, all in one place, and they were brutally massacred. So you had this kind of violent reaction there in France at the time, and that really it was the beginning of a time of tremendous persecution. And after many years of conflict, however, King Henry IV, issued an edict called the Edict of Nantes in 1598. And what this did was, it was a compromise between Catholics and Huguenots, whereby whatever churches were established, those were the ones that stayed there. No one could add to those. So there was a freeze on Protestant places of worship, but at least it allowed them to worship legally and publicly. But this was short-lived. After more than 28 Huguenot synods and many wars, synods were prohibited by the staunch Roman Catholic, which we know as the Sun King, Louis XIV. And so in 1685, he finally revoked the Edict of Nantes. It was supposedly irrevocable, but he revoked it, and the church became known from that time on as the Reformed Church in the Desert. In 1686, attending even secret Huguenot meetings, if you got caught, you were immediately imprisoned and put to death. Royal administrator Louvois looked on the breaches of law with fury. He directed Foucault in Poitou, and this is a quote, "Let orders be given to the dragoons to kill the greatest part of the Protestants that can be overtaken, without sparing the women, to the end that this may intimidate them and prevent others from falling into similar fault." And so many Huguenots were put on the rack. They were sent into the French galleys, which were a certain death within a couple of years. And emigration, of course, was the result. It's estimated that something on the order of 200,000 to 800,000 Huguenots left France during that period. And A great number of them, of course, came to the United States, to the colonies, and especially to New Amsterdam, presently known as the Big Apple. And that's where they came. It was a major refuge for them. And that's when a small band of those Huguenots decided not to stay there in New York City, but to come up to what is now New Rochelle. And so the question then is, what did these folks believe? And there was a wonderful document. Actually, I was looking in our library. I thought that we had Schaff's three volumes of Confessions, but it's readily available online. You're more than welcome to look at this before you leave. It's the Confessio Fide Gallicana, known as the French Confession of Faith, or also known as the Confession of La Rochelle, at first approved in 1559 by the French churches, and then in 1571 it was reapproved by in a political way in La Rochelle. And it's an amazing document. Amazing because it's so familiar to us. Even if you've never read this, if you know any of the more well-known Reformed confessions, especially for us Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession and Catechism, you will be right at home because it was born of the same soil there in Calvin's Geneva, which in turn was from the Bible. And so let's look at the Confession of La Rochelle, 1559, and then it was finally officially adopted in 1571 at the Synod of La Rochelle, and that is how it got to be called the Confession of La Rochelle. This was the belief that those Huguenots brought to New Rochelle, and there was almost none of it left by the time I got there in 1979, I can tell you that. But it was a doctrinal formulation that had been written in its first draft by John Calvin. So the first draft of the Confession of La Rochelle was penned by him, and then he had a pupil named Chandot who helped him with that draft and finally put it into its final form so that it was received by the church at the Synod of Paris in 1559 and then finally approved as the doctrinal basis for all French Reformed churches in 1571. And so then at that time, it was Henry IV, that's Henry of Navarre, the great Huguenot king, who solemnly sanctioned this remarkable document, along with Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, and this great admiral that had been was about to be killed a year later in Paris, Admiral Coligny. And so, if you look at this confession and you've read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll say, ah, you can see a clear genetic relationship because actually the confession begins with God and His Word, so slightly different from the way that Calvin begins with the doctrine of God in relationship to man, and of course then gets into Scripture. But a confessional document, of course, is different than a theology or institutes, being much more brief. And so the logical order is that the first two articles of the 40 are God and His Word, and again, very standard Reformed doctrine. God speaks. He is a speaking God, and He speaks through general revelation and speaks also through special revelation, which is the Bible. So He speaks through the whole created order and then also through His Word. Then in Articles 3 through 5, the fact that the Bible is specifically, excluding the Apocrypha, the 66 books that we know as the Old and New Testament. So again, very much, it enumerates all 66 to leave no doubt about what we're talking about and says that these alone and these in their totality are the final authority for all of Christian and biblical truth. Now, what's interesting is that they also mention the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And one, in the modern context, we oftentimes think, well, talking about creeds now, that's not the Bible. The point is that these creeds were part of the history of the church interpreting the Bible, And these reformers understood that they had been accurate in that interpretation and lent wisdom to them as they formulated this more extensive creed with its 40 articles. Article 6 is on the Trinity, and then in Article 7, talking about the sovereign God, both visible in the invisible and visible realms, and then his providence. And it's very interesting, in Article 8, and here again, we can see this in Heidelberg Catechism, in the canons of Dort, and in all other Reformed confessions, there are always these pastoral statements. So in terms of providence, it says that this is to encourage God's people that we're, things don't happen by chance, that we're under his care, under his loving fatherly watch, and very much like the first question of the Heidelberg that we use as part of our worship on Sunday mornings. And then the doctrine of man, talking about man being made in God's image, but now fallen as a rebel against God. And then in Article 12, the doctrine of Christ, but he's not left in that state. He's saved by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. And then talking about this eternal Son who has become flesh. He is both God and man. Two distinct natures, but one person forever. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what we have in the Shorter Catechism and in the Westminster Confession. And then it moves on to the doctrine of salvation, and it states very clearly that it is only through Christ's merits, wonderful word, merits, it's part of our whole confessional vocabulary, and not any of our own, that sinful man is declared righteous by God. And, of course, it elaborates and talks about justification, God declaring us righteous based on Christ's righteousness and received by faith alone, which looks not to ourselves but to another for salvation, for forgiveness, and for everlasting life. And then it goes into, in Articles 21 to 30, 23, the work of the Spirit. Some people have made the false, really it usually comes as an accusation against Calvin that, oh, he was just hung up on predestination. It's absolutely untrue, because Calvin took the whole counsel of God and he looked at God's glory in his glory that he has in himself, and then that glory revealed in his salvation in Christ. And he is certainly sovereign in all of it. But to say that he was hung up on predestination is a complete misconstrual of his theology. And he was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's what we learn in Articles 21 to 23. All of those in the Reform movement understood that it's only by the power of God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that people will come to faith and, as the confession says, will persevere to the end. We also have in that section something on the law of God as a rule of life, known as the third use of the law, and then a section on prayer in Article 24, an essential doctrine in the Reformation churches of France. And they also, I've not mentioned this as much, but in the background are statements opposing various Roman Catholic errors, which, of course, were intensely present in their lives, imposing a yoke upon the conscience. Then the doctrine of the Church, Articles 25 through 28, the importance of the Church and how it was instituted by Christ's authority, not by the Pope of Rome, and how this Church is to be governed by pastors, overseers, and deacons. They put so much emphasis on the doctrine of the Church, something we've almost completely lost, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Calvin and these people understood that where the heavenly reality meets the earthly road is through the worship and government of the visible Church. And so this was very important and takes up, well, let's see, 25 through 33. All of those articles deal with the Church worship and church government. Then the doctrine of the sacraments, 34 to 38, added to the word to aid in confirming and sealing the grace of Jesus Christ to believers. And then finally, the doctrine of civil authority, calling people to obey the powers that be, and also going a little bit over the biblical line as from our perspective as American Presbyterians, and saying that the sword of the state has power to suppress crimes against the Ten Commandments. Well, of course, the Ten Commandments are supremely religious words given to Moses, which demand the love of God with all one's soul and mind and strength. And that's not something civil magistrates, according to the New Testament, should have authority over. But that was something they had to work out from their medieval past. And notice that in the Westminster Confession, coming out of the British context, that we have changed that back in the late 18th century. We changed that, and I corrected what I believe was definitely an error going all the way back to Constantine. But the thing that's also remarkable, and this is true again of our own Westminster standards, is that it's just loaded with scripture references. You can see scripture, it breathes biblium, as Spurgeon would say, and this is its greatest characteristic. In the dedication of the confession to Henry IV, the king, at the time, we read this. The king is reminded by the writers of the persecutions that we have suffered and suffer daily for wishing to live in the purity of the gospel and in peace with our own consciences. And this is the only reason, sire, why the executioner's hands have been stained so often with the blood of your poor subjects, who sparing not their lives to maintain the same confession of faith, have shown to all that they were moved by some other spirit than that of men, who naturally care more for their own peace and comfort than for the honor and glory of God. And of course, therein lies one of the great lessons. And we sang about it tonight. Let goods and kindred go. It's about the last thing that 21st century Americans want to do. And yet, it's exactly what Luther did, what the reformers in Germany did, and what these French Huguenots understood they needed to do as well. Now, this was then the faith that came to New Rochelle in 1688, quite some time after it had been established there in France and established there in Geneva. And so the original families from La Rochelle came to New Rochelle, and they named that place after that city in France because every single one of the original settlers were French Calvinists, and 15 of the 42 original families were actually natives of the city of La Rochelle. And so that was something that Mayor Michel Crapeau did not forget when he came over in 1979, that there was that heritage there from his own city. And from the beginning, they demonstrated that their lives were truly centered around the Lord and around the Christian faith. Even the first 12 houses that were built were surrounding the church building. And so the layout was a recognition that God was to be number one among them. Their first pastor called in 1689, just a year after they arrived, was David de Bonrepos. He came as a refugee from France and oversaw the first building of the first wooden church there right near the old Boston Post Road. And then the second pastor is very fascinating, and this was really exciting to discover back when I was doing the research. In 1695, they called Daniel Bonday. He was born in France in 52, but he studied divinity in Geneva under one of Calvin's successors, the great theologian Francis Turretin. And now, of course, our own P&R Publishing has republished the magnificent three volumes translated out of the French and edited by James Dennison, who is also in the OPC, it's just a tremendous volume to pour through and see how rich this heritage was. And so here, Bondet, the second pastor, had studied there in Geneva. And you know that that became the textbook for Princeton Theological Seminary during its heyday throughout almost all of the 19th century. And Charles Hodges' three volumes, he taught from Turretin, and it was only late in the century that his own three volumes took its place in the curriculum. Also, Bondet was widely known for going to the Indians in eastern New England, and Increase and Cotton Mather commended him for his faithfulness, his industry, and his unblemished life. And so he was called as a missionary of, and I love these nice short names, the Venerable Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. And guess where that originated? In the Church of England. In the Church of England, and this is where there was a great conflict in New Rochelle, because you had these French Huguenots, and yet here their second pastor was from the Church of England, but he was a French Huguenot, and that caused a bit of a stir. And so they decided to join with the Church of England, but there were a few who did not want to go along with it, and they started what today is the Presbyterian Church in New Rochelle. And so it actually had two congregations in the early 20th century, and by the time we got there, it was sold, and the congregation in the original historic building had dwindled quite a bit. And I looked in the records and found that a pastor named Reynolds, no relation to me, thankfully, because he had signed the infamous Auburn affirmation back in 1923 that said that you don't need to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the historic resurrection of Jesus, the miracles, the substitutionary atonement, etc., in order to be a faithful Presbyterian minister. One of the most egregious contradictions in the history of Presbyterianism, and I think that's one of the reasons why that church had dwindled so much. And so the OPC began a witness in the 70s, and it was really the first time that a Calvinistic church was again preaching the gospel of these early Huguenots. But when we think of Anglicanism now, or Episcopalianism in the American version, we think of liberalism usually. And of course, recently we've seen that that's not true. There are some people, even here in the States, but especially in other countries in the Anglican Church, that are quite orthodox in their theology. And one of the things that's not often realized is that Calvin himself was very skittish about separating from the Church of England. He recommended that because of the 39 Articles being essentially Calvinistic, essentially faithful to Scripture, that people should not separate from that communion. And in the day, there was really very little difference except in the areas of church government, of course, with a hierarchical view of government, and also, of course, the sacraments. There was a little bit more embellishment, more liturgical emphasis. And so there were some who basically said, "We're Presbyterians." And I think I probably would have been with them, though I understood and believe in Calvin's ecumenical understanding as well. In the European context, it probably didn't work quite as well here. And Presbyterianism as a form of government, I think, is certainly worth devoting oneself to. And so, in any case, what's presently the Trinity Church there in New Rochelle is built of stone in 1710. It's still there. And we are told by a member who kept a diary that even the females carried stones in their hands and mortar in their aprons to finish the sacred temple. So you can picture, it was like work day here at Amoskeag, except no stones, of course. But this was quite a project, and it just shows their tremendous devotion to the Lord. Now, their third pastor was one that I also found fascinating. 1723, Reverend Pierre Stoop replaced Bonday, and he too had studied in Geneva. So that same source of this great theology was there with Stoop, and he came to be their pastor. And meanwhile, the little French Calvinistic church there in New Rochelle continued to worship with the support of the much bigger church in New York City. It was about 23, 24 miles away from New Rochelle, and the two were mutually supportive. So I think the church in New Rochelle, because of the separation from the, or they continued on while most of the Huguenots joined with the Anglican church, they were struggling, so it would have been kind of a mission work. So this opposition, in any case, to conformity, I won't go into all the details of that because some of the details would be interesting to a New Rochelle audience just because we know where those different church buildings are, but I don't think you would find it quite as interesting. But what was really interesting to me was to go into this library, the one in New York City of the Historical Society, and then also the library there in New Rochelle, and to see the manuscripts of sermons and letters, and especially the sermons of Bonday and Stoop, the second and third pastors of the church in New Rochelle. And I was thrilled to be able to go and see. I was trying to remember how is it, I don't read French, but somehow I was able to read a number of Stoop sermons in particular and get a lot out of them. Maybe someone had translated several of them. That's probably the case. You see the influence of Turretin's theology as you look at these sermons. And what he did is very interesting. He based his sermons on the biblical exposition of Calvin's catechism in the church in Geneva. It had 55 parts to it, and it was divided up into 52 Lord's days, just like the Belgic, or just like the Heidelberg Catechism is, so that it's to be used in worship. But I say biblical exposition because what he would do, Calvin and then Stoop, would be to take that Lord's Day doctrine and take the biblical text it was based on and then preach from one of those. And so that's precisely what he did. This catechism begins with the first question that may sound familiar to you. What is the chief end of human life? And the answer is to know God by whom men were created. And you can see how the Westminster Catechism number one is just developed this and I think made it even richer. But there it is. That's our roots. These are our roots. And so a sample sermon. I looked at one sermon that was preached by Stoop on Sunday, August 7th in 1737 in New Rochelle. He expounded the 27th lesson of Calvin's catechism, which was on the fourth commandment. And he took his text from Exodus 20, 8 through 11, which, of course, is the first time that that fourth commandment is mentioned. Then the second revelation of it comes in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But he chose Exodus 20 and explained that the Sabbath rest was based on the pattern of the 6 days creation and that it showed that God was the Lord of all of life and that the new covenant Sabbath, on the other hand, is not the seventh now, but because of the new creation initiated by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we celebrate it on the first day. And it was fascinating to see that he said that if you hold to the seventh day worship, you are taking a rebellious step back in redemptive history. This is, I thought, an amazing statement. And he understood that it was a wonderful and glorious accomplishment in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are celebrating, and that is the what gives believers a glad hope and gives believers a reason to be joyful about having this wonderful day, the Sabbath, a day unencumbered by all the ordinary activities of life in a fallen world. Again, his sermon is just loaded with scripture, and I was also impressed on how God-centered, how Christ-centered this sermon is. It was a wonderful testimony from the society to his preaching back in the day, that his preaching is much to our satisfaction, and edification, his doctrine being very sound, and his pronunciation full, clear, and intelligible. And so these Huguenots took the Lord's Day seriously. And there's evidence that they not only listened to this sermon, but they actually put it into practice, because they oftentimes, due to the size of their church, had no one there to administer the Lord's Supper, and they would have to go, and it must have been when Stoop was away preaching elsewhere, and they would walk into New York City, 23 miles away, some holding their shoes in their hands in order to take the Lord's Supper. What a remarkable testimony to their dedication. Then if you look at wills, which is one of the great sources for historians to find out what people believed and what possessions they had and that sort of thing, you look at some of those and you see that the wording is so various that they must have, the people that were deceased must have had some input, or their relatives, in that will, or because they had the will made before they were deceased, so they would have had input. You know, the usual take on religious statements, at least later on, but even some early ones, is that all that religious stuff is just, it was just part of what officials did when they wrote wills. But the evidence here, I think, makes it look much more like they were their actual sentiments. And so April 17, 1694, John Mache, a ship's carpenter in New Rochelle, testified in his will, "In primis, I commend my soul to God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." So they are reflective of a deep confessional consciousness. This man probably recited the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day, and that was his hope, that he would be saved by this Almighty Father. February 27, 1790, about 100 years later, Jacob Coutant, a chair maker in New Rochelle, began his will by declaring, "First of all, I give and commend my soul into the hand and keeping of my most merciful Creator, hoping for salvation through the merits and suffering of my blessed Redeemer." And he requested that his body be buried in a Christian-like manner, in the hope that, quote, "at the general resurrection, I shall receive the same again by the mighty power of God." That was the most stirring of those wills that I was able to read. Then, as late as 1885, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church, which would have been the continuing Huguenot presence there in New Rochelle, had this remarkable story about the Du Bois family. This was in a newspaper article, and apparently this family moved from New Rochelle to what was then the wilderness of New Paltz, New York, in the early 1700s. And while Dr. Du Bois was away, his wife and daughter were captured by the Indians. By the way, in that time, if you know anything of that history in this whole area, this was not an uncommon thing. It was feared sort of like we fear getting in automobile accidents. It was something that happened all too frequently. Tied to a tree and about to be burned, the two women began singing French psalms, a practice that persecuted Huguenots in France had often resorted to in similar circumstances. Think about that, too. Where else did that happen? In Scotland it happened during the killing times. Many of those Scottish reformers and English reformers died singing the psalms. So amazed were the Indians by this behavior that they ceased their planned execution, and Mr. Du Bois soon came to the rescue, and Charles Lindsley, this pastor in New Rochelle in 1885, went on to record the fact that many of the children of these sturdy old defenders of the faith of Calvin and the early reformers are today among the most zealous and consistent members of the various Protestant churches, both here in New Rochelle as well as elsewhere. So things certainly change. And you think about that. He said that in 1885. I arrived a little over 90 years later And our church had been there since the early 70s, so probably something close to 85 to 90 years, and things had changed dramatically and tragically. And so the final thing I want to say is that there was a tremendous decline of Calvinism. And what's interesting is you notice that the association there in New Rochelle, that was the library I most often worked in, is right near the Thomas Paine House. And in fact, one of our deacons in the church in New Rochelle, who was a house painter, regularly painted the Thomas Paine House. It was a very interesting little house, and it was a historic site that you could go and see. But how interesting. What a contrast in faiths. One that was entirely God and Christ-centered, and the other that's entirely man-centered. The faith known as deism began to really take root in the, well, actually before the 19th or 18th century, but it came to its full bloom during the Enlightenment period. And basically, it was reason that gives all truth. Reason is the source for all truth. Now, we understand that reason does give a certain truth in God's common grace, but not all truth, and in fact, not the most important truth, which is the knowledge of God and of His Son. And it was this that was completely rejected. And so that same pastor, Charles Lindsley, noted the fruits of the Enlightenment in the decline of Huguenot faith in the New York area. So while he saw some descendants continuing to be faithful, he also said, "It is a matter of regret for some of these, while surrounded by all the means and facilities of religious worship, they have so far degenerated from the pious practices of their forefathers as to be seldom or never found within the walls of any church or any denomination upon the Christian Sabbath. They have inherited the names without some of the highest virtues of their ancestors." And so Thomas Paine made quite a mark, not only in New Rochelle, but throughout the American colonies during the mid and late 18th century. He wrote a book that few are really aware of, the way that we're aware of his political tracts, but The Age of Reason. In that he declared, and usually deists were pretty politic and diplomatic about the way that they rejected Christian faith, but Mr. Paine was not politic or diplomatic about anything, and so he certainly wasn't going to be about the rejection of the Christian faith. And so familiar themes here. Creation, he declared, was his Bible. He said, "My own mind is my own church." Three frauds: mystery, miracle, and prophecy. The book of Genesis is an anonymous book of stories, fables, and traditionary or invented absurdities, or of downright lies. The New Testament is a forgery of the councils of Nice and Laodicea, the faith founded thereon, delusion and falsehood. Sounds like some books that have been published recently, the God delusion and the plethora of the so-called new atheists who made a great mistake in stepping outside of their own area of expertise. But this has been done for a long time, and here it came out explicitly in Thomas Paine's understanding of Christian faith and his very clear rejection of it. He said, "I believe in one God and no more, and I hope for happiness beyond this life." An amazing statement. He still hoped for happiness. He believed in God and believed that by his good works he could be received into heaven, and that the sacrificial death and historical resurrection of Jesus Christ simply fall into the category of pagan myth. But we're told by a writer of Huguenot history in New Rochelle named Bolton that on his deathbed, he cried for help to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So you know that he'd heard the gospel. He was probably raised in a religious home. And there on his deathbed, when things get very, very definite for people, where thoughts get clarified, he cried out for help, and we only hope that we could meet him in heaven as one who believed there in his last moments. The great mistake, of course, of Paine and others like him, a much more modest deist, but Thomas Jefferson and his Jefferson Bible simply wanted Christian ethics without the supernatural. And of course, we can have ethics to some degree without the supernatural as unbelievers. It's something that's sort of borrowed capital, if you will, the kind of thing that people take for granted and think that we've socially invented. But where the great tragedy of Paine and Jefferson and those late 18th century deists is that in taking away the supernatural, they took away the only narrative that gives true meaning to life and true hope in the face of sin and death. And so I think these Huguenots would have not liked Tom Paine's religion one little bit. They would have pitied him and probably tried to kindly preach the gospel to him and would have been happy that when we celebrated the Huguenots' arrival in New Rochelle, that there was some memory of what they had believed, which was the basis for their lives. One interesting fact that I just learned was a number of those who are of Huguenot ancestry. George Washington, not a French name, but there was Huguenot ancestry there in his background. John and John Quincy, his son, Adams, Teddy Roosevelt, Paul Revere, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and then literary figures, Thoreau, Whittier, and Longfellow. So there was a greatness built into those veins, and whether or not any of those were real believers, we don't know. But the fact is that their faith continues in the world because the gospel is being spread among the nations. Now, I will take a few questions. Yes, Peg. Why did they carry shoes in their hand as they walked into into New York City? I suspect that if you wore those shoes and walked very long in them, you would quickly discover why. That's my guess, that I think they were probably very uncomfortable and they weren't like Stride Rights or New Balance today. Yes. The question is, what attracted the Huguenots to Anglicanism in America? And Girardeau, a great Southern Presbyterian of the 19th century of Huguenot heritage, also said that there was something of the lower liturgy in the Presbyterian church was not as attractive as the higher liturgical tradition of Anglicanism. I don't think that would have been the main reason in New Rochelle, though I don't have any firm documentary evidence to prove that, Riley. But what is clear in the record is that that part of the colonies had Anglicanism was the established church. And so it was the church, essentially. And you're kind of the odd man out if you're anything else. They weren't persecuted for being Huguenots and Presbyterians, though they didn't use that word. But the fact is that it was the church that had ministers. So Bondet, here he was praised by Increase and Cotton Mather. I mean, this was a solidly reformed man, but he was Anglican. And so, you know, the established church, which was thoroughly Calvinistic, was Anglican. And I suspect that it was more just a practical matter with them. But there were a few stubborn Presbyterians there, not many, that said, no, you know, and the extreme view was Anglican Church is no true church. Calvin didn't like that, and I think justly so. But then a mediating force came into that congregation and also influencing them from New York City congregation and basically said, okay, they are a true church, but we believe there's a value in the Presbyterian government and worship, and so we believe there's reason to be what we are, but we accept that church as another true church. I think that's the proper ecumenical position to take, and I think that their reasoning when they came to that position was justified, but at the same time, those that went into the Anglican church, I think probably did it just for practical reasons because it was the established church. Maybe then beyond that, as you got into closer to Girardeau's time, that higher Anglican liturgy might have been attractive. And, of course, that's always been something that people have wrestled with even in our own day, where, especially in America, where we're almost non-liturgical in much of so-called Bible-believing Christendom. Another question. Yes, Charlie. Yeah, good question. I don't know about La Rochelle, and I do have friends that are connected with the seminary there in Aix-en-Provence. Is, of course, a Reformed seminary, but I would say that the state of the Reformed Church in France is miserable, or miserable. It's not good. But it's there. There's a presence. I mean, similar to the state of the Reformed Church in New England, I would think. And so, of course, France is in a state of cultural upheaval as well right now for many reasons, but it's there, but a distinctly minority position. So France has spiritually been in great trouble for a very long time. But we do have that presence there, and we have, I'm forgetting the name of the professor now, but we have had several professors come to Reformed seminaries in this country that we're closely associated with that have been professors there at Aix-en-Provence and have also men that have gone there to teach as well. So there's a genetic connection there, and there is a small Reformed witness. When I was in Switzerland, the same was true. I mean, they're the bastion of Reformation faith. We weren't that far from Geneva, and just almost nothing left of it. Le Brie was a small witness to the Reformed faith, but there was not much else present. And I think Aix-en-Provence, that seminary, would feed Reformed churches, the few that there are, in the French cantons of Switzerland as well. So it's definitely minimal. Although what's interesting is now that in Eastern Europe, we have, with the dismantling of the Soviet Union, you have all kinds of things happening in places like Latvia and Yugoslavia. And we have, there are people that are, in fact, where did you go, Alan, just recently? To Kiev. Yeah, and so in the Ukraine, there's Reformed witnesses springing up again, slowly but surely, in those liberated nations. So very interesting to see what's going on in the world. Yes, Alan. Yes, the question is a contrast or a comparison between the Presbyterian Huguenots and those in the Anglican Communion in terms of discipline. And I don't. I think that they both were concerned about discipline, because one of the things that came out of the Reformation, and this would have been true in the Church of England as well as the European churches in France and in other places, in Geneva, that the third mark of the church, which I think had always been there kind of assumed up until this point, the Reformation made the third mark of the church explicit, which is holiness, that discipline, church discipline and doctrine and life, was an important mark of the church being serious about what it believes and the way it lives. And so I don't have a quote or direct documentation on that topic, but my suspicion is that they would have taken that seriously, being only, 100 years away from the time of Calvin.